It was interesting, last week I started a message upon on the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a really long message. I preached it last Sunday morning, I preached it last Sunday night, and I'm going to preach it again this morning. So it's a long message, and yet I think it's important for us to pause on a regular basis and understand once again the great things that God has given to us. And fascinatingly enough, I prepared this message years ago, and it was for Thanksgiving. And here we are again on a Thanksgiving Sunday service, or the day that we observe it here at the church, and a time when we need to reflect on what God's done. And it's the stuff that you and I, as mainly veteran Christians, stumble over that we just need to remember. I mean, when I say stumble over it, I mean that we kind of take it for granted. We've gone past that, and we need to go back and reflect on what God's done periodically. And last week, we talked about the freedom the Lord's given us from the law of sin and death and several other things like that. And this morning, we want to continue in that vein. And look, if you will, Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading down in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. I call your attention, if I can, to those last two words, glorified together. That is God's plan and His future for you, that you might be glorified together as a joint heir with Christ in what we call heaven. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His particular blessing today, that we might be able to open the Word and that your hearts might be attentive, and not on what you're going to be doing this week, okay, but be attentive on the Word here for a little while. Lord Jesus, we love You today. And Lord, we do pause and ask for Your blessing on the service today. A lot of our brothers and sisters are traveling, possibly now. Others of them are, Lord, just at home, afraid of the rain, I guess. And God, but Lord, here we are, Your children. And I pray that You might open up the ears of our understanding, the eyes of our understanding, that we might see what great things You've done for us, that we might give adequate praise to You this evening. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. This is an unusual service tonight. If you're new to Crooked Creek and you've never been to a praise dinner time, it is a time when the people take over the service. I don't preach tonight. You take over. And you decide how much praise the Lord deserves. You say, now, Pastor, if that's not a loaded question, I've never heard a loaded question or a statement. How much praise does God deserve? And you decide that, and you give it to Him. The way it works is that we open up the service after we've eaten, and after a little music, we open up the service to the praises of the Lord's people. And you get to tell what God has done for you over the course of this year. Now, it's not a brag session. Understand that. I think a lot of people hesitate because they're afraid that they might be seen as boastful. Well, we're not boasting about what we've done. We're talking about what the Lord's done. And so you tell about what the Lord's done for you today by standing up. Nobody's going to think you're saying, I'm wonderful. It's He is the one who's wonderful. And then we tell about that. But this year, we've added a new element to it in that you'll be given a chance to just share some incident out of your life in the past that our folks have never heard about that brings glory to God. Something God did back in years ago, maybe to bring you to Christ or maybe to bring you closer to Him, make you realize how real He was. But we have opportunity for you to do that as well. We forget, don't we, from whence we came. Now, I've got an image here that I want to show you. If I can get it up here. Let me see if I can. Ah, there we go. Can everyone see around me? Do I have to move off to the side? Okay, I hope I'm not that wide a body where I can knock that out. But what is that? Well, I think most of you would know that. You studied enough history, ancient history, to know what that is. That is the Colosseum in Rome. And you know, I've just read to you from Paul's letter, his epistle to the Romans, and the people who received this letter here that we call Romans were people who could have walked past that building in its glory back 2,000 years ago. Some of them may have lived in the shadow of that building. Rome was a very compact city. It held many, many, many people. And these Roman people could have lived inside it. They may have worked in other buildings from which they could have seen that building. And it's a very common sight. If you can look at it now, even in ruins, it's still a splendid, spectacular building. And if you think about it, it was built without any cranes, no cranes whatsoever. It was built without any gasoline-powered or diesel-powered machinery, built without any of the modern tools that we think of, heavy equipment, no huge loaders, no earth movers were involved in that. And yet it is an incredibly complex building that has withstood several major earthquakes. It has withstood incredible amounts of storm. People have invaded Rome, conquered Rome, and yet this colossus of a building here still stands. And not only is it amazing outside, but it's also amazing inside. If you look at it, you see that where the floor would have been in ancient times, the earthen floor, you see this labyrinth of cells and narrow hallways that are there. In those cells, the Romans would have kept the gladiators who would be fighting there in the Roman arena. They would have kept the animals that the gladiators might be fighting. See, the Romans, as is human nature, got to the point where they weren't satisfied with just normal fighting. They wanted something that was bloodier and more spectacular, and so they caused the gladiators who had first started out just fighting, you know, the way people fight, soldiers fight. But they wouldn't fight to the death normally, maybe wounds, but then they got to the point where they would often fight to the death. And then after that got to where that wasn't quite bloody enough for them. Bloodlust can never be satisfied. And so they began to use wild animals, leopards and lions and bears, and they would pit the gladiators against those wild beasts. And then after a while, that got to where that wasn't enough, and they found some very likely victims for this. They wanted more blood, and they had these people that they considered dangerous to the empire, and those people were called Christians. And have these records that come out of history of how the Romans would gather up these awful Christians, and they would put them in the arena, and they would loose the lions and the leopards and the bears on those Christians. The testimonies that came out of that are absolutely astounding. The persecutions did not quench the faith of those believers. They would be in the center of the arena, and as this painting shows, they would often kneel together in prayer, knowing that the wild beasts were coming toward them, and they would cry out to God for deliverance, if it pleased Him, but also that they might die a noble death and a good testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were slain, literally, by the thousands there in the arena. Now, I wish I had a copy of it. Some years ago, I watched a film from back when people were not afraid to make realistic and Christian-themed films. And it showed these Christians out in the arena, and it showed the boxes there in the Colosseum where the nobility and the emperor would have sat. And they heard this sound coming from the Christians who were out there about to be slain. And it was the sound of singing. And the emperor puts his hands over his ears and he says, "What are they doing? How can they be singing now?" Well, they could sing now for the same reason that you Christians and Christians like you have been sustained through persecutions all down through the years. And that is that we have something inside of us. And it's not just a something, it is a someone who gives us astounding comfort when we really need it. And many times they would sing their way to glory. They would pray their way to heaven. And history records that as those folks were dying out there in the center of the arena, in the stands all around, there were people believing and being saved because they could not resist the power of the testimony of those Christians at their death. And more were being saved in the stands than were being put to death in the arena. They just could not seem to stamp out the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, it was to those Christians who were in danger of the arena at any moment that this book of Romans was written. And when we read down here where it says in verse 18, look at it if you will, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," Paul was writing to those who understood suffering. They had seen their own loved ones come to the point of death and give their life for Christ. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The most astonishing thing, I think, about the picture behind me there is that we do not know the names of those Christians who are dying. Can you imagine doing something as glorious as what they're doing and having no one know your name? They died in obscurity, as have many Christian martyrs. No one knows. They are obscure. They are unknown and unnamed in history. But, beloved, I want you to know that in heaven they are not nameless. In the memory of God, they are well remembered. And one day, the Bible says something that is absolutely astounding. Look again at the end of verse 17. "If so be that we suffer with Him," the Bible says, "that we may be also glorified together." God says that there is coming a day when all those who have suffered to any degree with the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be glorified together with the Son of God. Now, the glory of God is something that we human beings have a very hard time understanding. We have no frame of reference for it when we talk about the glory of God. The glory of God is the luminescence that is the reflection of the power and the greatness of God. It is the light that surrounds Him. It is the light that illuminated the night sky on the evening of the Transfiguration when the disciples went up into the mountain and there was Moses appeared there to them, and Elijah appeared there to them, and the Lord was glorified in front of them, and there was this strange, unexplained glow that was there. It was the glow of the glory of God that most of the time was veiled in the Lord Jesus. But God pulled the veil back a little bit and allowed those disciples to understand that this was not just a man, this was truly God. It's called the Transfiguration, and you saw a little peep of the glory of God. If you want to get a better picture of the glory of God, you need to go over to the book of the Revelation in verse 21. We won't take time to do that right now, but we're given an insight into how bright this glory is when it is unveiled. The Bible says that in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, the city that is actually heaven, when you read the Bible, The Bible says that in that city, 1,600 miles cubed, the Bible says that there is no need of the sun or the moon. No need of anything to produce light. No need of anything that would reflect light. Because it says the Lamb, that's the Lamb of God, that's Jesus, the Lamb is the light thereof. The only light in the city of God, according to the Bible, is the luminescence, the glory that comes from God's presence being there. There are no shadows in heaven. Why? Because His glory passes through all, just like His glorified body passed through the walls there in the upper room. There is no shadow there. His glory fills the whole thing. Can you imagine a light like that? Answer, no, you can't. We have no frame of reference for that. There are dozens of illustrations of the glory of God in Scripture, and we see them in many, many places, and they are difficult for us to fathom. The Bible says that heaven is lit with the glory of God. The Scripture describing the Son of God in Revelation chapter 1 says that His countenance was as the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? I hope not. It's not healthy. Your eyes can't stand it. But the Bible says that if we were to see the Lord Jesus Christ in His full glory as God, that we would see a countenance, a face that shone like the noonday sun. That is an astonishing statement, and yet it's true. That is the way He will look when He's glorified, but you have to understand the history behind that. The Bible says that Jesus, when He came to earth, had been in heaven, in the glories of heaven with His Father. Scripture talks about the ivory palaces of heaven. I can't wait to see that, can you? The ivory palaces of heaven. And Jesus was there in His glory with His Father throughout all eternity past. And then, in the plan of God, Jesus humbled Himself, took on flesh, became what we know as Jesus, and came and lived a perfect life and died for our sins. But the Bible says that one day He will be, in fact, now, even now in heaven, He is glorified there, and the Bible says that every believer will one day share that glory and will be freed from obscurity. All down through the years, I have watched these people who are great Christians. And can I tell you something? They are not always those that are in the forefront of things. They are not always leather-lung guys like myself who always are seen with our mouths open. A lot of times they are quiet ladies who sit back and pray. A lot of times they are gentlemen, older gentlemen, who are very quiet about the things of God, about their faith. And yet there is a depth that's there. And when the chips are down, those folks are there. They're strong. They are faithful to the Lord. And I think God knows all that. In fact, I know God knows all of that. And He will one day, as He's going to do with these Romans who died in the Colosseum there, He is going to bring them to the forefront, and they are going to share His glory. They will be freed from obscurity when we are all glorified together. So the first thing I want you to see today is that we will one day be freed from all obscurity. I like that. I really like that. You will be free. God is going to reach out there and He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring equity to everything. Have you been outraged lately? Annoyed lately? Has something on the national scene just annoyed the stuffings out of you? Has some inequity in life just annoyed you? Do you know that there is coming a day when there's going to be perfect justice? When the Lord is going to glorify His children, bring those out of obscurity who've long deserved it, it's going to be a great and glorious day. Next, the Bible says that we're going to be freed from mistakes as we pray. Look in your Bible, if you will, over to verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's true, you know. I've found that some people are actually intimidated in their prayer life because they're afraid of praying incorrectly, of praying unwisely. They become tentative as they pray, and they say, Lord, now I don't want to pray wrong here, but they're just so tentative in how they pray. Are you extra careful in how you pray? Now, I recognize, and it's true, that we should do our best to pray as correctly as possible, as biblically as possible. In fact, there is a great way to learn how to do that, and that is to simply pray the Bible. Find the prayers of the Bible and the meditations of the Bible and pray what you read right here. It'll teach you how to pray as correctly as any human being can, and yet it's also true that if we knew the facts a little bit better in every situation, it might change the way we pray about it. Years ago, probably 20 years ago, Bunny and I got the dread phone call that many of you have experienced before. It was a call from Bonnie's sister, whose husband had just been working out of state, and he had just been involved in a horrible automobile accident, a truck accident. The truck in which he was riding had a horrible collision. Roger was badly hurt, we knew it, and he was out of state in Tennessee near Chattanooga. They had gotten those guys by ambulance quickly to the hospital there at Erlanger Hospital in Chattanooga. And we jumped in our car, raced up there as quickly as we could. And when we got there, we were somewhat relieved that Roger was badly hurt, seriously hurt. But it was pretty obvious that he was going to make it, barring some horrible tragedy. We were relieved at that and were standing out in the waiting room talking. What we didn't know at that point was that the other man who was in the truck with Roger, driving the truck, his situation was not that way at all. He had been so mangled in that accident, so damaged in that accident, that he was in the most careful section of the ER. He had people all around him, but amazingly, he was still alive. He was still breathing. His heart was still beating, but he was horribly mangled. We had been there a while when his two daughters came out of that section of the ER, and they, I don't know, there's just a camaraderie in those moments. You feel like you've known those people for a long time, and we began to talk to them very intimately and closely, and we were trying to comfort them. As soon as those two daughters found out that I was a preacher of the gospel, they looked at me, and with the utmost sincerity, they said, "Preacher, please don't pray for our father to live." What were they saying? They were saying, he's hurt so badly that living would be a torture for him. He's hurt so badly that dragging this out would be a torture. I like to think, though I never was able to discern this, but I like to think that those two girls were Christians and that the father was a Christian. I'd like to think that they were saying, he is going to go to heaven, let him go on and go to heaven. They were saying, "Preacher, you're in danger of praying wrong on this." Sometimes that troubles us, doesn't it? We don't want to pray wrong about a situation. Now, the point here is not whether they were right or wrong in that statement. I don't know about that. I don't know whether they were right or wrong. But I do know this. I do know that, Christian, if you're praying in dependence on the Spirit of God, and in fact, many times when you're not praying in dependence on the Spirit of God, you have nothing to fear in prayer because of something that is going on behind the scenes. You say, what is going on behind the scenes as we pray? Well, Scripture's very clear about that. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, or Himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What happens in heaven, beloved, as you send your prayers up, is that the Holy Spirit intercepts those prayers. He's God. He has every right to do that. He intercepts those prayers and He translates them into the language of heaven, into the divine language, and He prays them or reprays your prayers to the Father with corrections as needed. You say, how do you know that He makes corrections? Well, read the next verse. Verse 27, and He that searcheth the hearts, all the time you're praying, God's searching your heart. To see what the real prayer that you would pray if you really knew how to pray about this, what do you really want? What are you really asking for? What is really best here? He searches your heart, and then He knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows what God's will is, God's plan is, and because He maketh intercession, look at this, for the saints according to the will of God. He takes your prayers and He sends them up to heaven corrected and exact so that your prayers are always just right when they're received by God the Father. Beloved, it is a glorious truth that you can pray with boldness and in a sense abandon because you know that God is correcting the prayer by the time it gets to the throne of God. It is a wonderful thing that God does for us. He corrects our prayers and makes them just exactly what they need to be. He makes them as accurate and right as they need to be, and He also makes them more powerful than they could ever be on their own. Can I illustrate that? When I was a kid, I tried every sport. I was trying to find something that I'd be any good at. And so I tried every sport, and I tried baseball. Well, a lot of problems with baseball. There's several things I couldn't do. I mean, I couldn't hit, couldn't catch, and a few other important things like that. But I played outfield. I played right field. That's where they used to put all the guys that, you know, they didn't know where else to put. And so I played right field. And one of the problems I had was that when they hit the ball out there, you had to throw it in. You had to get it in fast. Well, I didn't have much of an arm. You know, some guys have an arm. I didn't have much of an arm. And when I rifled it in, it went boop or thud. And just never had much of an arm. And you look at a guy like me and you think, surely you had an arm. No, I really didn't. And so, but it just didn't happen. I was in right field. But over in center field was Rex, who had an arm like a cannon. When Rex threw the ball, you could hear the wind whistling. I mean, it was just, he just had an arm. If that guy didn't play professional ball, it was based on some other skill that he lacked because he sure had the arm for it. He was just astonishing. Well, for the first part of the season, I would jump up after I caught the ball and I would throw it in and it would just kind of lob in there. And then I found out that Rex was a good ball player. If something was hit over there to right center and I got the ball, Rex was always right there backing me up. And I found out that you could do something. I would catch the ball and I'd flip it to Rex. And Rex would take that cannon of an arm and he would shoot that thing and throw it. And God help the runner who was trying to score from second. He was dead in the water. I've seen Rex throw that ball knee high right across center plate from center field. Just whoosh. Now, do you understand that that is a weird, childish illustration of what God does? We flip our prayers to God and whoosh. We flip them to the Holy Spirit and bam, they are right on target. They are accurate. They are come with great power. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who sends them up. Does that make sense? It's an amazing thing. You don't have to be tentative as you pray. Just pray it. Just ask God. Don't worry. He'll correct it. When it gets there, it'll be just right. It'll be on the mark. It'll be exactly what it should have been in the first place. Now, go on down a little further, if you will. Look at verse 29. There's a word here that people like to argue about. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, there it is, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Many times I have had people ask me, "Preacher, do you believe in that predestination thing?" And I surprise a lot of people because people think that that is kind of one of those Presbyterian doctrines, and I'm a Baptist, and I surprise a lot of people when I answer that question because I say I absolutely believe it. I hope you do. It's in the Bible. I absolutely believe in the doctrine of predestination. Now, I don't believe it like a lot of that other crowd say it is. I don't believe it like they believe it. Some of them believe that God just makes people and sends them down to the earth, either stamped lost, either stamped hell or heaven on their forehead. There's nothing they can do about it. They're going to heaven or hell, and boom, no free will, no choice made by them. I don't believe that at all. And when you read this word in Scripture, it's fascinating because you're always predestined to something. Now look at what it says. It says that we are predestined, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now notice that it doesn't say predestined to be saved or lost, but it says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is written to believers. Look at the address on the book. It's written to the believers, the Christians that are in Rome. And He says to those Christian people, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I think that's such a fun truth. Because of the way the world loves to mock you as a believer. They like to say things like, you Christians, you think you're so good. Now, I have never said that. Have you ever gone out and announced how good you were? Somehow, though, they get that idea, and they seem convinced of it. You Christians, you think you're so good. You think you're as good as God Almighty. You just think you're so wonderful. Well, guess what? We all fall quite short now. But did you know that the Bible says that one day you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son? We're not much now. We may not look like much now, but I'll tell you something. Someday we're going to be something. There are always those who remind you that you're not much now. Have you noticed that? Years ago, the church I was in when I first started in ministry had a big bus ministry. They brought in oodles and oodles of kids on the buses. And some of them were just the nicest little kids you ever saw, and then some of them were hoodlums. Y'all remember this? And so they would be where they weren't supposed to be, and you know, it was like herding cats, you know, to try to round them up sometime. And so I was walking down the hallway one day after the service had started. I was the associate pastor, and there were three of these little hoods in training coming down the hallway there. And one of them looked up at me and said, "Hey, look. We're going to get caught." And the other one looked up and he elbowed his buddy back. He said, "That's just Tom." He put me in my place, didn't he? There are always those that remind you that you're not much right now. Had I known then what I know now, I'd have said, "No, I may just be Tom now. But you wait, I'm going to be something one day. I'm going to be conformed to the image of His Son." You think about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got four books in the New Testament that tell what he was like. So if you're going to be conformed to his image, maybe we ought to see what his image is. First of all, he lived all those years, according to the record of Scripture, here on the earth, yet without sin. He didn't sin. Do you understand that there is coming a day when you will be without sin? You've actually already started, if you think about it, if you're a saved person, because God has removed all the condemnation for your sin. So you've actually already started. But there's one day when you're going to live through a 24-hour period, if there actually are 24-hour periods then, maybe that's a little... But anyway, you're going to live through a period of time in which you'll not do one thing wrong. Isn't that a great thought? You ever get so disgusted with yourself? She hadn't done it in a long time. But Bonnie was, she was reared in a home where there was some condemnation. Her dad was a motorcycle cop, and he was kind of a hard guy. And so when I got her, she would get frustrated with herself. And I can remember that little foot going, Have you ever gotten to the point of, just so frustrated with yourself? One day, beloved, you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. He never made a mistake. He never said too much. Have you ever said, I wish I hadn't said that. Why did I say that? Me and my big mouth. Or have you ever said, and this, I don't know which one's worse, or have you ever said, why didn't I speak up? Why didn't I speak up? Why didn't I say what I needed to say? Why did I do that? One day, you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. No mistakes. No goof-ups. No disliking yourself. No fear that God's going to say, None of that. You're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. It is a great and glorious thought that we will be there. Now, beloved, it is not a matter of that might happen, but the Bible says that that will happen. When you're in glory with the Lord, you will be a sharer of the glory that belongs to Jesus. You will be an owner by virtue of being an heir of heaven and all the glory that's there. You will be there having prayed many wonderful things into being because you asked God for them. Your prayers that felt so weak to you will have accomplished wonderful and great things that you'll only find out about when you get to heaven. And you will be there in the image of His Son. Now, beloved, I think we lose track of who we are in Christ. We fail to understand what He's done for us. Now, Scripture goes on and uses the word justified. Justified is a legal term that means you have been set free from the penalty of your sin. Do you remember the debacle that they called the O.J. Simpson trial? Y'all remember that? The news was so full of that for so long, I thought I would regurgitate every time I turned it on. I was just so sick of hearing that. That guy, he was accused of killing his wife. I didn't get a whole lot out of that. I mean, I was just disappointed and disillusioned with the whole thing. But I did get one thing out of it. When the jury returned their verdict, I still thought the guy was guilty. To this day, I think he's guilty. Was guilty. But when the judge brought his gavel down after the jury returned the verdict, and he said not guilty, O.J. Simpson, from that moment, was freed from the punishment for his crimes. Now, that is bad because we think he's guilty, but think about it just a moment. Are you and I, are we guilty? Now, we may have never killed our wives, but if you've been married very long, you probably thought about it, haven't you? And she has thought about it with you. There have been times, honestly, you wives, think about that. There have been times when you were so mad at him, if he had fallen and face-planted on the concrete and broken his nose, you wouldn't have been mad, would you? You would have thought, mm-hmm, that's what you get for what you, you just been that angry. So for us to sit here and say, well, he got away with murder. Look, let me tell you something. If you're saved, in a sense, you're getting away with murder too. But it's a just getting away with it because somebody did pay for your sins. And that's the Lord Jesus. So we're all getting away with murder. It is the grace of God that lets any of us off. Now, let me tell you something. Have you ever come to the point where you know for sure that the gavel has come down in your case and you have been justified before God? You say, how does that happen? That happens when you realize that you are guilty, that you deserve the worst of God's punishment. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus, and Jesus at the cross suffered for all of your sins. And there comes that moment where you realize that, and God speaks to your heart. He says, look, it's time for you to believe that with all of your heart and soul. It's time for your life, your sins to be forgiven right now. And you know it in your heart, and you come to Christ. You say, yes, Lord, I want my forgiveness. You provided it for me. I want it right now. If you've never done that, you could this morning. If you've done that, never follow the Lord in believer's baptism, or if God's spoken to you about any other matter, this is a time to clear that up, straighten that out, because we have a great God who's worthy of praise. Let me add one thing to this. If our God has done all of that for us, does He not deserve all the praise? What does it say about me if I have no praise for my God after what He's done? What does it say about me? I'll leave that question with you. What does it say? Have I forgotten? Am I just disobedient? Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name, Scripture says. Have I forgotten what He's done? Have I lived so far from Him that He just hasn't been able to bless me? Am I so shy that I won't even get over it for the Lord? What's going on with me? Oh, beloved, this is significant. He deserves our praise. Father, we come to You now and we pray that we might have a real thanksgiving that would please You. We pray that You might quicken all of our hearts, that we might do well, do right. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, your heads bowed, eyes closed?